This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Joshua. And here in the 11th chapter of this book, we find the Israelites. They're continuing to conquer the land of Israel. And here we find them fighting against a few more carnal kings who were, at this point in time, dwelling there in the land of promise. And as we read about the battles that the people of God fought here in this chapter, we'll also consider the way in which the Lord prepared his people for these battles by first giving them victory over several smaller skirmishes. It's in similar fashion that we're also going to consider the way that the Lord prepares us to fight the good fight of faith by helping us to understand how he's always ready to give us the victory, especially to those who set out to accomplish his calling. And so with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through the book of Joshua. We're beginning here at chapter 11, verse 1. There we read, "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we're introduced to this man named Jabin. He was the king of Hazor. And we learn here that Jabin had received word about the military victories which were recorded in the previous chapter there in Joshua chapter 10. Now I'll remind you, in our study last week, we learned about Joshua's conquest of the southern area of the promised land. That was the mountain country and the south, the lowland, the wilderness slopes, and all of the kings that were dwelling in that region. But seeing how Israel's military victory, it included this disruption of the natural orbit of our earth around the sun, being that God stopped the sun in the sky, we can assume that the king named Jabin here, he was a witness of these supernatural events. I'm going to guess that all the people throughout this land were going, "What's going on here? What's up with this extremely long day?" And I'm going to guess that this king Jabin inquired about what was going on, and as a result, he probably, as he set out to discover what the big deal was, well, he was led to the understanding that the army of Israel was conquering the land just south of him, and that this conquering was with supernatural power. Well, then after hearing about the way that Joshua had conquered the entire southern region of the promised land, Jabin, the king of Hazor, and Hazor is the capital city in the northern region of this land, he took it upon himself to form yet another confederacy, but this time of the northern nations. And he did this so that the inhabitants of the land might not be destroyed by the people of God. And here in our text, we discover that this confederacy of nations, it resulted in a massive military force. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 4, there we learn that they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Now, let's just stop right here for a moment. I want to consider the size of this massive military. Imagine with me for a moment an army that was so massive that the best comparison to it would be the sand on a seashore. I mean, that is a lot of men. That is a massive military. And now imagine that you and your smaller company of troops were about to face this awesome army in battle. Without debate, this would be an opportunity to second guess the Lord's command. "Lord, are you sure you want us to go and fight this massive military? You're not serious about this, are you, Lord?" Well, rather than allowing the army of Israel to allow this mighty military force to fill their hearts with fear, the Lord took a moment to remind them that he was there and he was with them. With this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 5. There we read, "And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's reminding Joshua here that he had nothing to fear. And the army of Israel had nothing to fear as they faced this massive military. And though this awesome army was larger than anything they had faced to this day, the Lord still promised that he was going to be with them just like before, and that he was going to deliver their enemies into their hands. Now remember, this is the Lord who stopped the sun in the sky. If the Lord has power over the sun, and if the Lord has power over the earth's orbit, if the Lord has power over the moon orbiting around the earth, if the Lord has this kind of power, then what's a huge military to him? It's really nothing. And so he's telling Joshua, hey, don't be afraid. Don't worry about it. There's no problem for the Lord that the Lord can't handle. Well, Joshua was filled with faith. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 7, there we read, "So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Now here in these verses, we find the army of Israel. They're attacking the military force of this northern confederacy there at the waters of Merom. They didn't wait to be attacked. They instigated. They rushed in. They struck the first blow. And it's interesting to note that the waters of Merom, where this battle took place, this creek or this river, it flowed from the area of Merom into the northern waters of the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting to note that this is the area where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. This is an area where Jesus did a lot of ministry, healing people and all kinds of miraculous things. But at this point in time, Joshua is leading the nation of Israel into this military victory against this massive army. And so the Lord led them here to this place and delivered this mighty military into the hand of Israel's army. And then he enabled them and strengthened them to pursue this massive military force all the way up to Sidon, which is located on the northern Mediterranean Sea. And then from there, they chased them eastward back towards Mount Hermon to the Valley of Mizpah until all of their enemies were dead. Not only that, but we should notice again there in verse 9 where we learn that Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now, if you're wondering what a hamstrung is, it's not as delicious as it sounds. When you hamstring something, what you're doing is you're basically enabling their ability to walk right. The army of Israel was severing the hamstring of every enemy horse so that they were unable to continue to function as war horses. And so they allowed these horses to live, but they were no longer going to be able to run in the way that they were designed to run. Not only that, but they also burned all of the chariots which were being used by the enemies of Israel. Now, as we consider all these horses and as we consider all these chariots, earthly wisdom would tell us that the army of Israel should have taken these horses for their own. They should have taken these chariots and used them for their own purposes. I'm guessing that many in the army of Israel was thinking exactly that. Hey, why don't we use these things? What are we going to burn all these chariots for? We can use them. Why would we hamstring all these horses when we could use them? I'm guessing that many were thinking that they would be a much stronger military if they simply began to use the weapons of their enemies. And yet God instructed them to immobilize the horses and destroy the chariots, and I believe for good reason. Think about it like this. Should the people of God rely on the weapons of this world in order to win the Lord's battles? Or should we completely trust in His ability to give us the victory. Without debate, the Lord wants His people to trust in Him entirely. And He doesn't want us to lean on the weapons of this world. Now, in order to understand how this applies to us, if you would hold your place here in the book of Joshua and turn with me to the writings of the prophet Isaiah. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 31. You see, it's in Isaiah chapter 31 where we find the Lord, He's actually rebuking the people of Judah. And the reason why is because they were trusting in the army of Egypt to help them to fight against the Assyrian army. They were kind of taking up that belief system that the enemy of my enemy has become my friend. Rather than turning to the Lord, rather than seeking help and strength from God, like they did in the days of Joshua here, the people of Judah decided to place their faith in the weapons of this world. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Isaiah chapter 31. I want to begin reading at verse 1. There the Lord declares, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord using the prophet Isaiah to rebuke the southern tribe of Judah because they were trusting in the military power of Egypt to protect them from the Assyrians rather than turning to the Lord and trusting in Him. What this means is that unlike Joshua in our text tonight, unlike that army that was following Joshua, the people of Judah later on, they were no longer looking to the Lord for deliverance. No, instead they were looking to their earthly alliances. They were looking to the military might of Egypt. Rather than heeding the warning of King David, who once told the Israelites that those who trust in chariots and in horses will fall and they will fail to walk in the victory of the Lord, they disregarded the advice of their former king and they turned to Egypt for help. Well, just as David promised, the southern kingdom of Judah was overthrown and they were captured by their enemies simply because of their disobedience as well as their misplaced faith. Now, in light of these verses, I can't help but to consider the way that the Christian church today, right here in America, we're failing to make a noticeable impact on our nation. And I believe the reason why is because, by and large, the church here in America is trusting in the horses and in the chariots of this world rather than in the power of the Lord, which is found in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. In other words, think about it. Modern Christians here in America, we're quick to work with the Catholics because we think that this is the most expedient way to overturn the current abortion laws, or we think that working with Mormons will help us to defeat the gay marriage agenda. We think that if we lock arms with others who have a similar morality that we have, that somehow together we can vote our way into a Christian morality here in America. However, I must ask, is this any different than looking to Egypt for horses and chariots? If we lock arm in arm with unbelievers in an attempt to get God's will done, are we really accomplishing God's will? Or are we just using carnal methods to try to accomplish what we think God's will is? Christian, listen, if you really want to see true change happen here in our country, then we must stop trying to work together with unbelievers in order to somehow win this war against wickedness. And instead, we must spend our time and our energy defeating the enemy by leading unbelievers into the grace of God by preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Please understand, when people turn to Jesus, when they repent of their sins, they begin to stop engaging in sexually immoral relationships. When people submit their lives to Christ, they stop aborting their babies. They stop having unplanned pregnancies. They stop, you know, living in ways that they ought not live. What this means is that the more and more people we lead to Jesus Christ, the more Christ-centered this country should become. Therefore, if you really want to see our nation embrace the morality that's found in the Bible, then take time each and every day to preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ so that unbelievers might repent and trust in the one who can actually change their lives. Forcing morality on people is not going to change their lives. Leading them to Jesus will. And so true change in this country will happen when we lead people to a true relationship with Jesus Christ. And listen, I believe that the Lord is calling us to reach out to every person. He's not just calling us to reach out to some, and we can go throughout our day picking and choosing who we think might receive it. We don't know. We ought to talk to as many people as we can. We ought to reach out to everyone. We ought to do just as Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel to everyone. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 11, because God also gave Joshua an everyone command. But Joshua's command wasn't to go and preach the gospel. No, Joshua's command was to go and destroy everyone and to kill everyone. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 10, because there we learn that Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was nothing left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now here we find Joshua. He's accomplishing everything that Moses and the Lord had commanded them to do. And after Joshua destroyed all the inhabitants of the land, the army of Israel was then allowed to divide the spoil amongst themselves as they rejoiced in the victory of the Lord. But now as we read these verses and the way that Joshua and the army of Israel destroyed all these people, it's possible that you're struggling to understand why the Lord would command Joshua to kill all of the people in this pagan nation. Well, thankfully, here in our text today, we're presented with the reason why. And so, if you would look with me there at verse 16, where we read, "Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, here in these verses, we discover that the Lord commanded Joshua to destroy all of the people in these nations who refused to repent and make peace with the children of Israel. At the same time, though, we're also told that these people refused to make peace with the people of God because the Lord had hardened their hearts so that they would refuse to make peace. So again, we're left wondering, why would the Lord harden the hearts of these people so that they couldn't repent and receive the mercy of God? And why would he destroy the people in these nations who were apparently unable to repent of their wickedness? Well, in order to answer all these questions, if you would hold your place here in the book of Joshua and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, where we're given a little more insight into this hardening of the heart that the Lord was engaging in. You see, it's in Romans chapter 1 where we find Paul. He's writing about the way that the Lord ends up handing unrepentant sinners over to their own sinful desires and thereby, in a sense, hardening their hearts or strengthening their decision to live in their sins. According to Paul here, there comes a time in a person's life when the Lord decides to stop drawing them into his merciful grace. And with this in mind, look with me there at Romans chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 16. There Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it," that's in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore," note this, "God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is able to save any person and every person who will simply place their faith in the finished work of our sacrificial Savior. And yet at the same time, Paul also assures us here that the Lord will also at some point in time decide that he's going to give a person over to their own uncleanness and he's going to hand them over to the lusts of their heart. And we have to understand that if the Lord wasn't drawing us into this relationship with him, we would never seek him on our own. We would never set out to search for the God of the Bible, because we're in love with ourselves, we're in love with our sin, and we're happy just to continue in that lifestyle. We can praise the Lord that he sent his Holy Spirit to draw us and to invite us into this relationship with him. And he's given us the ability to respond to that drawing with faith. But the person who continues to say, "Nope, I don't want anything to do with God," and they continue to harden their own heart against the Lord, and they continue to reject the drawing of the Holy Spirit, there comes a point in time when the Lord says, "Okay, I'm going to strengthen your decision," which is to harden that person's heart, and basically he's going to stop drawing those people into that relationship because they continue to reject. That's exactly what happened to Pharaoh. Pharaoh began by hardening his own heart against the Lord. And then the Lord finally started hardening Pharaoh's heart, strengthening Pharaoh's decision to say, "Okay, if that's what you want, then I give you the right to reject my grace." This is exactly what the Lord did when he hardened the hearts of those nations that Joshua was sent to destroy. You see, it was after at least 450 years of calling these people to repentance that the Lord finally gave them over to their own wicked desires. It was after 450 years of them pursuing false gods. It was after 450 years of them, you know, destroying their children in the fires of Molech. It was after 450 years of these people living the most wicked life that they could possibly live. And it was after 450 years of them rejecting the drawing of God that God finally said, "Okay, I'm going to give you over to your own sinful desires." And with that came their destruction. With that came the holy punishment of a righteous God. As a result of their own unrepentant hearts, he raised up the nation of Israel to destroy them from the face of the earth. And listen, I believe it's in similar fashion that the Lord is quite possibly eventually going to harden the hearts of the people here in our own country. our nation continues to turn its back on God and embrace all manner of wickedness. And I truly believe that there could come a day when the Lord decides that he's going to harden the hearts of the people here in America. And shortly thereafter, I'm guessing that he would follow the program that he has right here. He would raise up another nation to come in and destroy us because of our widespread wickedness and our unwillingness to repent. I praise God that that's not today, though. Today we have an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the message that actually has the power to change people's hearts. This is the gospel message that has the power to turn people from darkness to light. And so why would we not go out and preach this gospel message? Why would we not go out and shout it from the rooftops? The Lord is ready to pour out His mercy on every repentant sinner. But He's called us to accomplish His great commission. He's called us to go out and preach the gospel. Joshua was called to destroy the unrepentant inhabitants of the promised land. But we've simply been called to go into the world and share the good news. Now, you might think that that's difficult, to go out and share the good news, but consider the two tasks. Joshua was sent to go out and kill everybody. We've been sent out to go and tell everybody that God wants to save them. I think we've got it much easier than Joshua had it. And so let's accomplish the task. Let's commit ourselves to accomplishing the Great Commission before the Lord decides to harden the hearts of the unbelievers here in America. And as we set out to accomplish our mission, our fear of failure, I believe, will soon give way to the victory of faith as we move forward and win the small victories that are before us. Now, in order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 11, because there we find Joshua leading the army of Israel into the victory of another battle. Look with me beginning there at verse 21. There we read, "And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Aneb, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Joshua leading the army of Israel into yet another military victory, but this time against the Anakim, who lived there in the mountains of Judah. It'll help us to remember that the Anakim, they were the descendants of Anak. And what this means is that these were actually the giants that Joshua and Caleb saw when they were sent to spy out the land the very first time. What this also means, though, is that these were the giants that had caused the people to falter in their faith 40 years earlier. Remember, they came out with a bad report. And they said, "There's giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight," and all the people were filled with fear, and they chose to doubt the promises of God. And God said, "Okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The Lord made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of the doubters were dead. But now here we find Joshua. He's leading the descendants of those doubters. He's leading the children of those who question God. He's leading them into this decisive victory against the giants whom their fathers had feared so much. And as we consider this victory against these massive, massive men, I should point out here that this wasn't the first fight that the Lord led these Israelites to engage in. You see, the Lord could have led them into the promised land and had them face the giants as their first fight. But that's not what he did. Remember, they entered into the land, and the first thing they did was they fought against Jericho. But I don't know if we could really call that a fight. The Lord told them to march around the city walls and blow some trumpets and, you know, at the end of the 7 days, scream. And the Lord just kind of gave them the victory. And it was kind of like, wow, okay. So the Lord told us to do this weird thing here, and we did it, and he delivered the people of Jericho into our hands. After that, they fought against Ai, and the Lord gave Joshua this perfect strategy for defeating this mighty nation, and as they walked in obedience, the Lord basically delivered the people of Ai right into their hands. Then the southern kingdoms formed that confederacy, and the Lord called them to fight against this confederacy of southern kings, and the Lord delivered their enemies into their hands with large hailstones. Remember, there were more people who died because of the hailstones than because of the army of Israel. And not only that, but the Lord totally disrupted Earth's natural orbit around the sun, you know, so that they could win this battle. So again, they're sitting there going, well, okay, all right, you know. We keep moving forward in obedience with the Lord, and the Lord keeps on coming in and just giving us the victory. Then the Lord gave them the strength to defeat this massive military of that northern confederacy, as we saw here in our text tonight. So victory after victory after victory, all because the Lord stepped in and said, I'm going to give you this victory. And by the time they made it to the mountains where these giants lived, I'm guessing that they didn't fear these giants at all. Because they had already seen how the Lord had given them victory after victory in these somewhat smaller skirmishes. And so by this point in time, the Israelites knew that the Lord was with them, that he was the one who was giving them victory over their enemies. And after watching the way that the Lord was always there to help them with those smaller battles, they were probably filled with confidence in knowing that the Lord was there and he was going to give them the victory over these giants. And so the Lord didn't send them into the land to fight these giants at the very beginning. No, the Lord built their confidence by giving them small victories that led up to fighting these giants. It's in similar fashion that I believe that the Lord wants to help us to defeat the giants in our own life. There's things that we can't even imagine dealing with in our life right now. And we know it's there, and we know it needs to be dealt with, and we can't even imagine fighting that battle. And a lot of times we can be so focused on these giants that we fail to realize that the Lord just wants to give us a small victory today over this other thing. And all we got to do is just put our focus back on the Lord. Take it off the giant thing, put it on the Lord, follow what he's telling you to do, win the small victory, gain the confidence, and eventually you'll be ready to take on that huge thing that is filling your heart with fear. The fast track to walking in the victory of the Lord is just to simply put our focus on him and do what he's telling us to do. And as we do what he's telling us to do, even as insane as it might sound, as we do it, as we move forward, as we obey, he gives us the victory. And then we begin to realize, oh, I can just do what God's telling me, and he's just going to give me the victory. He's going to deliver the enemy into my hands. He's going to help me to accomplish what he's calling me to do. Sounds like a win-win situation. Listen, the Lord is always with us, Christian. And he's always ready to provide us with everything that we need to accomplish the mission and the ministry that he's given to us to accomplish. And I can tell you right now that I've heard way too many Christians completely freaked out because God gave them something to do and they're overwhelmed and they, I can't do it. Well, yeah, you can't. The Lord wasn't calling you to do it. The Lord was calling you to believe in him. And as you move forward in faith, he delivers the victory into your hands. So get your eyes off of the thing that's causing you to be afraid. Get your eyes off the battle. Get your eyes off of whatever it is that's freaking you out. Get it back on the Lord. And allow him to give you the victory. It is that simple. And so much like the army of Israel, I encourage you to move forward in obedience. Because this is how we enjoy the victory that the Lord has already gained for us. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Because he is our conquering king. Let's pray.